Good morning. Welcome to our Sunday school. We're undertaking a new topic for the next 6 weeks, and it's how to make good decisions from a biblical perspective. So why don't we open with prayer? We're going to need God's help, the filling of the Spirit, in order to do this to His honor and glory. Father, we are reminded, Lord, that You are worthy. You've set Your glory above the heavens. You are our Creator, our Redeemer, the one who sustains us. And You're not like us, Father. So as we come before You today, we want to acknowledge Your holiness, the provision You've made for us as sinners to have fellowship with You. Thank You, Father. Pray now for Your Spirit to be present here. We want to discern eternal things from Your word. You said the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. So fill us with Your Spirit, Father. Keep me from error. And bless our time together, Father. We want it to glorify You. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the six-week course is about making good decisions, but today's subject, the introduction, is about being anxious or restful. If there's a handout on the music stand in the back, if you'd like. Are we anxious or are we restful? What does God want us to be? Our goal is to look at what the Bible says about decision making. I'll be teaching intermittently with Kevin Dinwiddie. I've got today. He'll take the next two, and then we'll alternate. Now, out in the wider Christian world, there are some unbiblical ideas circulating about how God guides our decisions. That shouldn't surprise us. But the Bible gives us some amazing truth about how God actually does guide us. Our hope in this class is that we'll provide some practical biblical help in making decisions. Now, we're using a curriculum developed by the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in near Washington, D.C., near the Capitol there. And it starts out with an example, an anecdote from one of the original teachers of the class about anxious decision making. And we've probably all encountered this. Let me read his example. When I was a sophomore in high school, I loved playing the guitar. Or for those of us in Elko, the guitar. I had just bought a new electric guitar, and I was in the market for an amplifier that would make me sound like a pro. Remember, this is the original teacher of the course. Okay, I was a classical guitar guy myself. I visited all the guitar shops and researched all the best amps to figure out which one I should buy. I finally settled on a small but powerful one, the Line 6 Flextone amp. I thought it was awesome, but after I purchased it, I almost immediately had the feeling that I had made a bad decision. I had never spent that much money on anything in my life. And I couldn't help but wonder if I'd chosen the wrong amp. I second-guessed my decision. Well, the amp turned out to be fine. It served me well until I sold it to a friend of mine just a few years ago. This was a relatively trivial decision in the grand scheme of my life, but I wonder how many of you can relate to this experience. We agonize, that's his word, agonize. We agonize over a decision. I looked up the definition of the word to agonize. To agonize is to have great mental anguish. It's the opposite of peace and contentment and restfulness. And yet we do. We agonize sometimes over a decision. It says here, he did lots of research, finally gets up the courage to pull the trigger, and then still agonizes about the decision. Is that the way God wants us to live? To agonize over things? I remember from Isaiah 26:3. I was first introduced to this verse by the head chef of the Alta Lodge, who was in a church with me back in Salt Lake City, Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Does that sound like agony? No. God's will for us is not that we agonize over decisions. It's that we live in perfect, complete peace. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. I want to read Luke chapter 12. I think I'll start in 22, but I want to read through 31 for context. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says this: therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? By the way, in context, the previous parable had been about the rich man who built bigger barns so that he'd have a place to store all his goods. That he's saying that the ravens, they don't sow or reap, and they have no storehouses. I'm on 25. And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today and in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. In the version of that teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. We're not to be anxious. Why? Because God provides. That's his part. But we have our part as well, don't we? How does that passage conclude? Just let go and let God? No, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things then will be added. We have a part, and God has a part. The typical scripture for this is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. We went over it as part of our discipleship and sanctification course, which we did in the fall, in the winter. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Our part. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. His part. Okay? Pastor Young used to say, God's not going to tie your shoes for you. Remember that? Yeah, no matter how hard you pray, I think, when you get up in the morning, you got to tie your own shoes. You have your part to do. The curriculum goes on this way. I'm not sure Jesus had the purchase of guitar amps on his mind when he gave this instruction to his disciples, but his message is clear. Don't be anxious and seek the kingdom first. Now, there's some particulars about seeking the kingdom. We should go over them, but first, I want to remember that Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, it says, be careful for nothing. That's the King James. In the modern translation, it says, don't be anxious for anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplications, let your request be made known to God. And then what will be the conclusion? Oh, you'll get everything you ask for? Oh, no. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Okay? God's desire for us is that we have peace and contentment, that we rest in his provision, but seek first the kingdom of God. Well, this is a class on decision making, but we're after more than just good decisions. We want you to be decision makers who please God by resting in his goodness. Not anxious decision makers who are constantly terrified about choosing the wrong path for life. I'm not sure I would use the word terrified. But let's just say this. He doesn't want us to be anxious, to be worried. And we'll see why in the next little bit. You probably know why already. But I'm going to ask the question. Why would God be displeased with anxious decision making? While you think about that, let me offer one more observation. God is more concerned with who we are than what we do, I think. Because if we're the right kind of people, we'll do the right things, right? And the right kind of people are filled with the Spirit. They have the fruit of the Spirit. Ah, what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5. It comes right after the works of the flesh, right? Contrasting the flesh, the natural man, with the spiritual man. Well, the fruit of the Spirit, I had to memorize them because I needed to go back there so often and test myself against God's standard. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And guess what? Against that, there's no law. What's that? Self-control, temperance, that's right. Self-control, very good. Thanks, Wayne. So that's who God wants us to be. How do you measure up? How are we doing? How's the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Who are you? Are you anxious? Are you cumbered about by many things? Well, we'll keep going. So here's the question. Why would God be displeased with anxious decision making? It's a question, not rhetorical. Who has an answer? Here's the question again. Why would God be displeased with anxious decision making? Anton. Yeah, that's the whole point, right? Trusting self. We're doubting his goodness, doubting his sovereignty, doubting his ability to do good for us. Look, worry and anxiety are sins against the character, the nature of God. I'm not here condemning. We're all sinners. We all have it. Our nature is to do that. But we're here to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're trying to change that into the image of Christ. Here's the book's answer. When we're anxious in our decision-making, we're telling God that he is not big enough to guide us according to his perfect will. We're saying God is not fully trustworthy to lead us where we need to go and provide for us what we need. So that's the problem with anxiety. Not just in decision-making, by the way. We're to be careful, be anxious about nothing, the Bible says. And to the extent I am anxious, and I'm just like you, I occasionally worry about things. But when I do, if I think carefully about it, it's because I'm not trusting God, right? Okay, so how do we get there? How do we get to making good, anxious-free decisions? Today we'll start by considering how God guides us, looking at both unbiblical notions and then a biblical teaching about decision-making. Then we'll set out a process we can use to make big decisions. And the rest of this class will simply double-click on different steps in that process. Man, I sound like a techie, don't I? Double-click on those steps. That's a term. When did that term enter the vocabulary? It's everywhere now. 10 years ago, I didn't even know what a double click was 15 years ago. We're gonna drill down. We're gonna unpack, as Baptists used to say. We're gonna unpack what it means, or double click. So how does God guide us? Well, as your handout notes, Christians generally follow one of three different theories of how God guides us. Theory number one, God's guidance equals discern God's plan. In other words, God has a secret, detailed plan for each of us, and our job is to figure it out. We do that by looking carefully into a combination of circumstances, spiritual promptings, inner voices, personal peace of mind, and the counsel of others. This can sound right at first blush. When I first read it, it sounded pretty good to me. But this theory has some problems. It's kind of like the problems of cultural Christianity. The problem is this: how good do I have to be to please God and get into heaven? How do I get to heaven, Dad? Oh, live a reasonable life. What's a reasonable life? How reasonable does it have to be? What's the standard? Sounds like the same thing here. This can sound right at first blush, but this theory has some problems. It sounds kind of cruel to subject us to this endless guessing game about such important decisions. Is that the God of the Bible? Does he subject us to guessing games? How do we ever know when what we've found is his plan? What happens if we don't choose his plan? Does that mean we've somehow fallen out of his sovereign will? If he says turn left and I choose to turn right, innocently, why doesn't he just come out and tell us what he wants? Okay. So looking for God's plan through a combination of circumstances, spiritual promptings, and so forth, probably is not the biblical way to make decisions. Theory two, guidance is listening to God. The idea here is that God communicates directly with us, and we need to listen to him. I've encountered this many times in evangelical Christianity. I'm waiting for God to tell me, okay? Under this theory, God may speak through a small, still voice in our heads or through dreams or sometimes even audibly. The problem is, for how many of us is this our daily experience? Probably no one in here has ever encountered the real experience. We certainly see this happening in the Bible. I was looking at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua had some decisions to make. Moses had just died. They're on the far side of the river. All the Canaanites are in the promised land, and he's got to make a decision. Do I cross the river and take the promised land or not? God spoke directly to him, gave him very specific instructions. We'll go there toward the end of the lesson. Problem is, for how many of us is this our daily experience? We certainly see this happening in the Bible, but not very often. Should we expect this to be normal for Christians? Now look, while God can speak audibly, he's done it. The scripture records instances of it. This is not the way he usually operates. More importantly, we're never, it's emphasized here in the curriculum, never instructed to see God's guidance this way in Scripture. I'm going to take his word for it. I don't know of any place in Scripture where we're told to look for God's voice to tell us what to do. Instead, theory number three, guidance is wisdom. In other words, the normal way God guides us is by making us wise. He gives us insight through his word, through prayer, through the counsel of others, that equips us to make wise choices. So we're not looking for marching orders. In the Navy, we called them rudder orders, right full rudder. No, we're looking for wisdom, okay? And we're gonna spend some time understanding that. It personalizes us. Which of these most aligns with your practice when you have a big decision to make? What kind of prayers do you pray? As you might imagine, the Bible's teaching aligns to that third theory of guidance, wisdom. Restful decision-making is the decision-making of wisdom. It's not the decision-making that depends on God doing something he normally doesn't. And it's not the anxious decision-making of hunting down an elusive God. What we want you to see through the course of this core seminar is that God usually guides us through his word. You know, isn't that sort of the emphasis of biblical Christianity? We know God through his word. That's certainly emphasis in our church here. God does that by equipping us with wisdom and knowledge of how we should live our daily lives. Here's some key passages. Here's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners, in time past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, literally in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. The Son of God, the living Word, right? He speaks to us in his Word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You want to build wisdom? You need to be in God's Word. How about Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 6? This would be a good one to open your Bibles and turn to. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Those early chapters of Proverbs, before they get just to the, you know, the one verse, this is good and this is bad, there's some real foundational teaching there. Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 6. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, this thing we need for good decision-making. The Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Okay. Don't shut your Bible and a month later come and expect God to give you an answer to a decision you have to make. You need to be in it daily. A couple other verses in the New Testament. In Ephesians, we're told, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, you know, he's given us what we need to exercise wisdom. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, you know, anxiety, fear. He's not given us the spirit of fear, but rather he's given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Okay. Good. Well, the first two theories of guidance, I don't think survive a biblical test. The third one does, but there's still a problem with the third one. The third one, which we're emphasizing in this class, which is decision-making is the result of wisdom, which comes from being immersed in God's word, right? And that's the problem of sin, indwelling sin. Sin ruins everything, including our perception and our exercise of wisdom. Here's the curriculum again. Theories 1 and 2 aren't particularly affected by sin, are they? No. Because guidance is something that basically happens to us in theories 1 and 2. But if biblical guidance essentially comes down to wisdom, then indwelling sin is a huge problem, because it colors all we do and all that we think. The Bible is riddled with examples of how sin blinds and keeps us from making wise decisions. Think about David's sin when he lusted after Bathsheba. He knew what was right, but sin colored his ability to make a good decision. Giving in to those temptations for David led him to commit adultery and then later murder. Okay, three basic categories of decisions, and look at how sin challenges them. First, there's decisions regarding righteousness. These are black and white decisions, the easy ones, right? By righteousness, this author means doing what God has told us to do and not doing what is prohibited. There's no debating there. Some calls are easy to make. We may not make them correctly, but we can't excuse ourselves by saying that was a close call. Often think of the first base umpire in baseball. I could even make some of those calls. A guy's out by a mile. Have you ever watched some of the really close calls at first base? Whether the runner's out or safe? I mean, that's really a close call. We're not talking about close calls here. Some things, there's simply no excuse. If God says no, he means no. Now, sin may cause us to disobey anyway, but that's not a matter of difficulty in making the right decision, okay? And again, our course is, how do you make biblical decisions? Then there's decisions of judgment. These are the close calls. Let me read the curriculum. Many decisions in life are legitimately not black and white. This is where we have Christian liberty and where we need to exercise good judgment. So, here's some examples. Where to live? Where to go to school? What to do for a living? How much life insurance do I need? Who should I marry? Should I marry? But even in areas of Christian liberty, our motives and perceptions can be distorted by sin. Friends, sin ruins everything, right? And the counsel we receive from friends can be distorted by sin. And then there's the third category of decisions. First, we had black and white, righteousness. Second, we had Christian liberty, gray areas, right? Now we have trivial decisions, and there's lots of those. And most of them, I think, most of the decisions we make on a day-to-day basis are trivial. Here's the curriculum. In other words, some decisions just don't matter that much, so let's not stress over them. But even here, indwelling sin is our enemy because of our tendency to confuse trivial matters with big decisions and vice versa. It's no big deal. Might be a big deal. What blinds us to the fact that it's a big deal? Sin. Okay. What do I want it to be? But even though we're sinners, God guides us. Look at Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing there is of the Lord. We think it's a matter of chance, but it's not. The whole issue has already been decided by God. Every decision is from the Lord. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's on the job, and he's going to meet our needs. And Matthew 10:30, I'd like to read 29 through 31 for context. Jesus says this, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs on your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Okay. Even though we're sinners, God guides and protects and provides for us. God is in control. He has a plan for us. He cares about the most minute details of our lives. That's pretty amazing. And it's even more amazing when you consider the scope of God's creation. The curriculum references a book, Step by Step, by James Petty. I've not read the book. But in that book, Petty claims that the universe is 12 billion light years across. A light year is the distance light travels in a year. That's a long way. But just to put it in perspective, how many times around the earth can light go in 1 second? 1 second. It's a question. Is there an answer? Some of you engineers, you can calculate. 7.5 times around the world. Man, it takes me 4 hours to fly to Atlanta. Light goes around the world 7.5 times in 1 second. And this guy estimates that the universe is 12 billion light years across. That's how far light travels in 12 billion years. Get a feel for the scale of God's creation. Okay. He points out that there's a galaxy for every grain of sand on the earth, and that doesn't even include the realms of heaven. Okay. He refers us to Psalm chapter 8. You know, last summer, Pastor said, why don't you spend the summer meditating on Psalm 8? That was a really good exercise. Here we go. Go turn to Psalm 8. It's there. Portions of it are there, I think, in the handout. Maybe not. But we ought to read the whole thing. How, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What is man in contrast to a 12 billion light year universe? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. He is something. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. You know, dominion requires decision making. A rancher needs to decide when to turn out his cows, right? An engineer needs to decide, I don't know, you engineers decide stuff all the time. But you have to have good decision making. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air. Let me do it correctly. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And at the end, he just has to say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. This is the God who cares about me. This minuscule thing in this huge galaxy, and will provide the things that I need. And by the way, I shouldn't be anxious, right? Because this is the God who cares for me. Okay.
Romans 9 brings it all into focus. For those who are predestined, he causes all things to happen.
We're going to go to Romans 8:28. Yeah. Good. Wayne is just observing that he causes all things to be done for good for us, right? Good. Let's see. The text references Jeremiah 29:11. God says, he has a plan for us, and it's a good plan. And in Psalm 139:14-16, which the curriculum doesn't reference, but I think this is really important as well. I haven't lost it. Yeah, I probably lost it. Let's just move on, because I'm running out of time already. So, a framework for decision-making. So how does this work? We're here for practical, biblical instruction in how to make good decisions, right? Well, let's not talking about it. Let's see how to do it. So how does this work? If we shouldn't normally expect God to speak audibly, Mary Sienna, not Jane. Yeah. And if we should distrust some of our basic instincts because of sin, and we should, well then, how should we make decisions as Christians? Going back to that book we talked about by James Petty earlier, he suggests 7 steps that you'll see on your handout. There's 7 bullet points on your handout, right? And these aren't hard and fast rules. We don't want to get tangled up in a complex process, you know. These are principles. And I think these 7 can be helpful. We'll run through each one. And then in the subsequent lessons, we'll double-click on those principles, okay? First one is consecration. What does it really mean to consecrate our decision? What does consecrate even mean? It's kind of like making it holy, dedicating it to a divine as opposed to a selfish purpose. You know, when I make a decision as a Christian, my motivation ought to be to make God look good. Pastor Young You know, I keep bringing him up because I learned a lot from that man. But he said, hey, John, your job as a Christian is to be a good billboard for Jesus Christ. Make God look good, right? That ought to be my motivation. I need to dedicate my decisions to a divine purpose. Means that we need to understand ourselves and God and how our responsibility relates to his providence. Take a look at Romans chapter 12 there. Good. Okay. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let's actually turn there. I think that'd be good. Pastors just preached the book of Romans. I remember his father many years ago admonished us to memorize Romans chapter 12, where Paul says this, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, my reasonable service. That's an act of worship, right? And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want my decisions to be consecrated. I want them to be aligned with God's will, okay? And we're instructed to do that by presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. We're to be consecrated, dedicated to a divine purpose. In interest of time, I'm going to skip the rest of point number one. Consecrate your decisions. Don't make them selfish. Okay. Point number two, information. We need to gather information. We're rational people. God gave us the power of a sound mind, right? We can collect information and make a good decision, with the caveat that we're sinners. Mm-hmm. The most important piece of information to collect is the answer to a simple question. Is this decision prohibited by God? That's one of those easy ones to make, right? If it is, then we don't have it. The decision's made for us, okay? We know what to do, but quite often several options are permissible for a Christian. These are the gray areas, right? Should I marry Jane or Jenny? Should I go to law school or business school? How much should I save? Well, Proverbs 18:17 teaches us the importance of gathering information about our decision. Here's Proverbs 18:17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just. I think what that means is my first approach to the problem may seem right to me, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him, examines him. That's why we cross-examine in a court, right? The first impression may be wrong. Let's get some other points of view, okay? Let's get somebody independent to look at it more carefully. In Romans 12:3, you're already there. Verse 3, for by grace, I'm going to read it from my Bible. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Gather this information soberly, with wisdom, with humility, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So, gather information. Again, these are steps, practical steps for making good biblical decisions. Step number three, supplication. Gathering information doesn't mean we can make decisions ourselves, because we're finite beings, totally dependent upon God. God created us to be dependent upon him. Okay. So the next step is supplication. That's a fancy word for pray, right? To pray. Because we know that God is in control of all things, we must ask God for his guidance. Scripture provides specific examples of this. In Psalm 25, verse 5, lead me in thy truth and teach me thy way, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Jesus is telling, he's teaching, and he's comparing himself to, he's comparing his heavenly our heavenly Father to our fathers. And he says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? In other words, we can expect God to respond to our prayers. Now, we need to be careful here. Let me read the next section in the curriculum. The Bible reminds us that we should persist in prayer. Remember Jesus' story of the persistent widow in Luke 18? You ought to pick it up and read it, Luke 18. Got an unjust judge who won't do the right thing, until the widow pesters him so much that ultimately he gives in and does the right thing. And then the conclusion for that is, here it is. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her. I will change my mind, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The lesson here is not that we're going to change God's mind by continually praying. Okay? The lesson here is that if a evil judge will make a good decision, we can certainly count on God to always make the right decision. What's the lesson for prayer? Yeah, we need to be persevere in prayer, but not with the expectation that God will change his mind and do what we ask. We've been going over prayer in our Wednesday prayer meeting. Graham Goldsworthy's book, Prayer and the Knowledge of God. I've got a brief PowerPoint, but run out of time, so I'm not going to show it. But it has a really powerful couple of slides. And it says this: what is your view of prayer? Is it that I pray, God hears, and then God's will is done? Or is it that God's will exists, I pray, my mind is changed to conform to his will, and then God works through me to accomplish his purpose, right? God doesn't change his mind, he's sovereign. What does prayer change? It changes me. So when I pray for a decision, what's happening is I'm conforming myself to the image of Christ. In prayer, I've actually had the experience of my mind being gradually changed over time with regard to decisions. So let's be careful and remember that we don't change God's mind with prayer. We change ourselves, okay? The curriculum asks these questions. What should we pray for and how should we pray? Well, we should pray for this: God, change me into the image of Christ, right? Pray for wisdom. Reveal sin in my heart. Sanctify my desires. Change me to be conformed to your will, the image of Christ, and then I'll have wisdom to make good decisions, okay? That's three. Four more here in 3 minutes. Consultation. The Bible tells us to get advice from others. Not that the words they speak are revealed words of God to us, but part of wisdom is seeking advice from other people. The Proverbs are full of this. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. He's also safe. Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. You know, we have deacon meetings here to figure out how to spend the money. One guy doesn't make the decision. We have a bunch of guys and a multitude of counselors, their safety. We probably still make some mistakes, but not as many as we would otherwise make. Who should you ask? This is important. Who should you consult with? Well, clearly, someone who knows you and who loves you. Young people, you need to focus on the advice of people who love you, who know you. That preacher on the TV does not know you. That YouTube influencer does not know you. Why would you go to them for counsel? Okay. Be careful who you trust for an authority. And what about getting advice from non-Christians? This tip, this often comes up. It depends on what the advice is for. Okay. Like, I'm going to go in and have some minor eye surgery. The guy that does it is a Mormon. And I'm happy to have him do it because he's a qualified eye surgeon. My friend Sam, I'm not going to ask him to perform surgery on my eyes. I'm not going to go to him for counsel on this. I'm going to go to this Mormon doctor because the advice I'm looking for relies on his expertise. So there's nothing wrong in seeking advice from non-Christians for the proper realm of decision making. Okay, there's meditation in that passage in Joshua where God explicitly tells Joshua what to do to conquer Canaan. He ends it by saying, you're going to spend your time meditating in God's word. Okay, don't forget God's word. That's the way I'm going to lead you. There's some comments here on meditation which are valuable, but we're simply out of time. So number six, you have to make the decision. You have to ultimately you have to pull the trigger, as they say. You have to light the candle, right? You have to do something. In the military, there's this concept of ready, aim, fire. Do things in order. Get your preparations, find your target, then you pull the trigger. Ready, aim, fire. Now, we don't want to be impetuous. I had a friend once come to me and said, John, you're ready, fire, aim. You know, something comes up and you just do it. We don't want to be impetuous. On the other hand, we don't want to be this way. Ready. I think I'm ready. Aim. Ready. No, at some point you have to decide, right? Ready, aim, fire. There's a time to pray, a time to consult, a time to gather information. There's also a time to decide. Sometimes this is forced upon us, and sometimes we must just decide and get on living out our lives. And what, being anxious? No, trusting God. Okay. And then finally, the expectation. And here's where ultimately the rubber meets the road. What are my expectations after I've made a decision? Am I trusting in a good God who is sovereign? He controls all things. Even if I make a bad decision, he can fix it. He can change me. He can turn me around. He can bring me to repentance, to rethink the decision. Sure, that's who I trust in. And so I have peace. That's my expectation. Because of who I am? No. Because of who God is. And he's worthy. Well, next week, Kevin's going to talk to us about God's sovereignty. How does decision make? Do I really have a free will? Can I make legitimate decisions? Or is everything already all predetermined for me? And then the week after, he's going to talk about God's will. So God's sovereignty, God's will. And then the following week, I'll come back and we'll talk about our response to that, which is, are we going to be faithful or not? Okay, so that's a preview of the next few weeks.